Well, you get much time, brothers and sisters, to contemplate the apostles which the Lord Jesus Christ chose, and we began to give a basis as to the reason for them. If you recall, we concluded in Mark chapter 3, and reading from verse 14, where we're given the three reasons why the Lord Jesus Christ appointed 12 special disciples, which he called apostles. First of all, that they should be with him. Secondly, that he might preach, that he might send them forth to preach. And thirdly, that he would have power, they would have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, the disciples were chosen over a period of time before, out of many disciples who were following him, he selected the 12. And we saw that they had been predetermined of God, and he had spent all night in prayer to select them. Now, again, before we look at them individually, I'd like to discuss with you certain things which the Gospels bring to light concerning these 12 men. You've probably all got now, and if you haven't, if someone could indicate, a list which I've produced of the four accounts where we're given a list of the 12 apostles. Now, they're recorded in the three Gospels and then again in the Acts of the Apostles. John, in his Gospel, doesn't give us a list of these 12. Now, they are set in order on the list in the order they are recorded in the scriptures under the various chapter headings. Now, the significant fact is that they, although they're in different orders, they always appear in fours. So the same four are always grouped together. And they're grouped in three fours. Now, if we go to Matthew's account in chapter 10, Matthew also subdivides them even more. Verse 12, the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James the son of Zebedee, and Andrew his brother; Philip and Bartholomew, etc., etc. So Matthew puts them in pairs, not just into fours as all the other occasions are, but Matthew puts them actually into pairs. Now, I believe there is a scriptural reason for this. If we go over to Mark's Gospel and chapter 6, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 12, at the time when he named the 12 and was about to send them out preaching, we find he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So as they went forth preaching, they were paired together. And I would suggest that's the very reason that Matthew provides us the pairing, so that we know who went with who. So Simon Peter went with Andrew, James and John went together, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Levius, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. They went two by two. So apart from the breakdown into fours, we've also got a breakdown into two. Now, the first four names on the list are self-explanatory. The three times in the Gospels, Peter is referred to as Simon, and in the Acts as Peter. Now, the order varies. If anyone's got a reason for it, I'll only be too pleased to hear, because I've thought about it very deeply, and I can't see any rhyme or reason as to why the order should differ from a spiritual significant point of view. But the order does differ. So that's something perhaps for you to think about. When we come to the second four, again, the names are fairly well known to us. Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. Now, it's significant that when we go to John's Gospel in chapter 1, which we'll be having a look at, God willing, later on this evening, one of the first disciples who was called was a man named Nathanael. Do you remember in verse 45 of John chapter 1, Philip findeth Nathanael. And of Nathanael, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 47 says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Now when we go to John chapter 21, Nathanael appears in a list with some of the other apostles. John chapter 21 verse 2. "Then there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples." So Nathanael was classed amongst the apostles here in John chapter 21. And yet his name does not appear in the list of the 12 apostles. And it is therefore generally assumed that Bartholomew was Nathanael, because Bartholomew is more of a title than an actual name. And most authorities, and I think we've got scriptural evidence here in John chapter 21 and verse 2, Nathanael was obviously classed amongst the apostles, and yet his name doesn't appear. And I think it's fairly conclusive that this was indeed the Nathanael, the Bartholomew, who we have in the lists. Then we come to the third lot. James, the son of Alphaeus, he uses the same name right the way through the records, same as Judas Iscariot. But then we've got Lebbeus in Matthew, Thaddeus in Mark, Jude of James in Luke and Acts. All the same people. You might be interesting to know that in the revised version in Matthew, Lebbeus doesn't appear. He's actually called Thaddeus in the revised version. And it would appear that this was the actual surname of this man. His Christian name, as we call it, was Judas. So his actual name was Judas Thaddeus. Now, if we can go to Luke's account in Luke chapter 6, his name appears in verse 16 as Judas, the brother of James. Virtually every other translation gives it the son of James. He's Judas, the son of James. And this is the same person who is sometimes called Thaddeus and in Matthew, Lebbeus. So basically, it's Judas Thaddeus. The other name which we've got is Simon the Canaanite in Matthew and Mark, and Simon Zelotes in Luke and Acts. Now, although the phraseology is similar, the word Canaanite is not what we normally accept as Canaanite, i.e. belonging to the land of Canaan. It's got nothing to do with that whatsoever. The word Canaanite literally means zeal or zealous, and therefore he is named Simon the Zealot, Simon Zelotes. So Canaanite is not referring to the place he came from, but has simply been wrongly interpreted by the translator. His name literally was, or he was known as, Simon the Zealot. And the word Canaanite literally means zeal or zealous. Now, all these things might be familiar to you, but I thought, since we were setting the scene for the 12 apostles, that we ought to just mention them in passing. You'll notice from the list that although the names are in different orders depending upon which record they come from, Simon Peter's name always appears first, and Judas Iscariot's name always appears last. It's the only two which there is a consistency about as far as first and last is concerned, although you will notice that Philip's name always appears fifth, and James the son of Alphaeus always appears ninth. Now again, if some of you can work out any significance for that, I'll only be too pleased to hear, because there doesn't seem to be much reason for it as far as I can work out. Now 11 of these 12 apostles came from one area, the area of Galilee. The exception is Judas Iscariot, because the word Iscariot literally is Esh Kerioth, I-S-H-K-E-R-I-O-T-H, and it means a man of Kerioth. And if you go to Joshua chapter 15, we are told where Kerioth is, or was at least. Joshua chapter 15, with the division of the lands, and in verse 20, we're given the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah. And in verse 25, we've got Hazor and Hadatar and Kerioth. And that's where we get Iscariot from. A man of Kerioth was called an Iscariot. And if you look at your map, it was in the southern part of Judah, almost on the border. So, contrary to the other 11, Judas Iscariot was a man of Judah. Now we're more familiar with using the word apostles to these 12 men. But it's significant that if we can come to Matthew chapter 10, the only time Matthew in his entire gospel refers to them as apostles is in one verse. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 2, where we are given the names of the 12 apostles. And it's the only time he makes reference to the fact that these 12 men, these 12 disciples, were also called apostles. It's the same in Mark's gospel in chapter 6. There's only one reference in the whole of the Gospel of Mark to these 12 disciples being called apostles, and that's in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. And that's the only time in Mark's Gospel they're referred to as apostles. John, in his Gospel, doesn't refer to them as apostles at all. He refers to the 12, he refers to them as disciples. There is no reference to them as apostles. And yet Luke, in contrast, refers to them at least 6 times as apostles. And throughout the book of the Acts, he refers to them exclusively as the apostles. Make of that what you will. Now again, when we look at these 12 men, we see some family connections. We know that Peter and Andrew were brothers. We also know that James and John were brothers. And we also know that those two, the sons of Zebedee, were cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the sons of Zebedee and Salome, and Salome was a sister to Mary, the mother of the Lord. If you want to compare in your own time, Matthew 27 verse 56, Mark 15 verse 40, and John 19 verse 25, that's Matthew 27 verse 56, Mark 15 verse 40, and John 19 verse 25, you will see that Salome and Mary were sisters, which made James and John cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word Zebedee and Salome, I believe, are quite interesting. If you'd like to come back to Joshua chapter 7, Zebedee is a Hebrew word. It's been given a Greek sort of slant to it, as most names were. But in Joshua chapter 7, we have the Hebrew equivalent of Zebedee used in that chapter in connection with Achan. And in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 18, he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi. And Zabdi in the Greek is Zebedee, and it means a gift of God. Salome is also taken from the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew shalom, peace. So we have the combination of Zebedee and Salome, a gift of God and peace, producing two sons, James and John, whom the Lord calls sons of thunder. They were the sons of peace, a gift of God, and yet the Master calls them sons of thunder. And we're going to go into that in more detail when we come and actually have a look at their characters. Now, apart from those two sets of brothers whom we are all familiar with, there's a few other things you might like to consider. And for this, you'll have to sort of get your brain in gear and sort of concentrate the mind. Now, there's no way we're going to be able to prove these categorically. But the way that we try to stress contrary-wise that we didn't want to name the tempter, and you kept wanting to draw out more and more who the tempter was, then I think you'll be interested in these. Because there is some very strong inferences in the scriptures that Matthew and Thomas were twin brothers. Now, I'm going to give you the references, and if you're going to say, can you prove it anymore, the answer is no. But they're for you to think about and contemplate. Now, can we take you to Matthew chapter 5? Now, you'll notice through the list of the apostles, Matthew is always called Matthew. And yet in Matthew chapter 5, we know him as Levi. It's not Matthew chapter 5, is it? I've got the wrong quotation. It's when he was called by the Lord. This will get your brain thinking. When the Lord first calls him. Just stop the tape for a second, will you? Right. Sorry, it's not Matthew 5, it's Luke 5. That's it. Luke 5 and verse 27. And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. So he is referred to there as Levi. And yet throughout the gospel account, he's known as Matthew. And in the list of disciples, as we have said, he's known as Matthew. Now when we come to Thomas, again if you look at your list, Thomas is always known as Thomas. But when we go to John chapter 11, and in verse 16, it's at the time of the raising of Lazarus, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples. And again, if we go forward to John chapter 20, verse 24, again we said, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now the point I'm making is, why? Because we know them very well as Matthew and as Thomas, why should we be told that Matthew was also called Levi and Thomas was called Didymus? If you look at your concordance, the word Didymus means a twin. And the word Levi means joined. And again, when you look at your list here, in all of the three gospel accounts, Matthew and Thomas are linked together. So when we go back to Matthew chapter 10, when the Master sends them out in pairs, you've got Simon and Andrew, brothers, James and John, brothers, Philip and Nathaniel, best friends, as we shall see in John chapter 1, and then Thomas and Matthew. So the suggestion is from me that maybe that we are told they were Levi and Didymus, a twin joined, they go out together in pairs to indicate perhaps they were twin brothers. Now why, if they were, we're not told, is again one of those same things which I would say about the tempter, which I would say about the writer to the Hebrews, which I would say about Melchizedek. It's obviously not important. But I mention it for what it's worth because of the relationship they seem to have one with another. There is something also which is fairly interesting, but this one you will have to sort of work it out with me. Can we go back to Luke chapter 6? Remember we said in Luke chapter 6 concerning this one, in verse 16, Judas the son of James. Judas the son of James. Now, we obviously have got two other Jameses mentioned in this list. We've got James, the brother of John, in verse 14. And we've got James, the son of Alphaeus. Now verse 16 is obviously telling us who the other Judas was, to distinguish between Judas Iscariot. No one in the right mind would want to be confused with Judas Iscariot. And so Judas, the son of James, is designated that way. But if we go to John chapter 19... we've now come to one of the quotations I gave you early, where you can prove that Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of the Lord. But the reason I didn't go to the quotations earlier, because we're going to have a look at them now for a different reason. John chapter 19 and in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now if you go to the equivalent account in Mark chapter 15, and look at verse 40, there are also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses. Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses. And of course, James the Less was the other James mentioned in the list of the apostles. You've got James the son, the brother of John. You've got James the son of, sorry, you've got Judas the son of James. The other James, who we note in the list is James the son of Alphaeus, is this James the Less. And it is what it means. It's not because his stature, i.e. his standing before the Lord, was any less important than James the brother of John. It was literally to do with his size. He was, and obviously, a small man. And one writer sort of sums it up, as the Scots would say, he was wee Jamie. And that's what literally it means. James the Less. And he was smaller in stature, in size, than James, the brother of John. And so his mother was Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Now when we go back to the other account in Matthew chapter 27... and we come down to verse 56. We're again told that amongst those who were at the cross was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and of Joses. Now, the most interesting fact is that when we come to Luke's Gospel in chapter 6, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And we read in verse 15, concerning this James the Less, he's called James the son of Alphaeus. And the word Cleophas, in John 19 verse 25, and Alphaeus is exactly the same word. Cleophas and Alphaeus are interchangeable words. And so, the Mary who was the mother of James the Less was wife of this Cleophas, this Alphaeus. Right? Now, again, I told you you'd have to bear with me on this one, because there's some very interesting things. Can I now go on to Luke chapter 24? We're on the way to Emmaus. Now, I know as a class we're a long way off from studying this, but I'm sure you know the events. And you know that we're only given the name of one person who was with the Lord. We're told there was two of them. Verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. But we're only told the name of one of them. Verse 18. And the one of them whose name was Cleophas. And I think it's fairly reasonable to suppose, being as we've given no other name or any other clarification, we are assumed by the gospel writers that we should know who this Cleophas was. And the only Cleophas we've got in the gospels is the one who was the husband of Mary, who was the mother of James the Less. We are not told whether his companion was male or female. It is my strong suggestion, brothers and sisters, it was his wife who accompanied him on the way to Emmaus. Because if you'll notice, when we come down to verse 28, after the Lord had begun to open their understanding of the things concerning himself, In verse 28 of Luke 24, as they drew nigh unto the village where Zoe went, he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them. Isn't it significant they were going home? We're told that in verse 13. They invite him into their house, and a meal was prepared for him. And I would suggest the whole atmosphere denotes more of a woman's touch than just a man's. And I believe that the very naming of Cleophas would automatically link us to Mary, his wife. Now, if that being the case, or either being the case, it's interesting too, we shall come on to that when we do the actual study, but it's amazing what you can do by linking up the Gospels. Alpheus and Cleopas was the same name. We are told that this one was the mother and father of James the Less and of Joseph. So now come back to where we began in Luke chapter 6. The actual study. But it's amazing what you can do by linking up the Gospels. Alpheus and Cleopas was the same name. We are told that this one was the mother and father of James the Less and of Joseph. So now come back to where we began in Luke chapter 6. In verse 16, we are told that this Judas, of whom we are speaking, is the son of James. Now, why should that make any sense to us whatsoever, unless we can identify who that James was? He's obviously not James, the brother of John, because we know all about his family. Could he be Judas, the son of James, the Less? Who in turn was the son of Mary and Cleophas. And if that was the case, we've got a father and son amongst the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus. And also, would it be a fact that James, in verse 15, the son of Alpheus, therefore maybe was the oldest of all the disciples? For you to think about. I haven't quite finished yet. There's something else I'd like to just have a look at. Can we go to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 10? The reason for saying this, brothers and sisters, is the why the scriptures obviously are indicating certain things. We can't be categorical, as we have seen. But if what we have suggested is a fact, it just proves how closer a knit were the disciples than we sometimes imagine. Very much interrelated the one to the other. Now, if you notice in verse 3 concerning Matthew, we are told in verse 3 that he was Matthew the publican. Now, if we go to Mark's account, in chapter 3, he's simply called there in verse 18 Matthew, where in Luke's account he's called Matthew, and in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, again he's spoken of as Matthew. It's only Matthew who tells us that he was a publican. And yet it's Luke's gospel which records the way he was called as Levi. Now again, I believe there is a very great significance in that, from the point of view that when we consider his life, we shall see something fairly remarkable about him, I believe. Because if I can just take you back to Matthew chapter 9, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9, as Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. We know he's a tax gatherer. And this Matthew was called by the Lord to follow him. Now, what do we know about this Matthew? Well, if you come down to Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, all the thoughts are put together in, I believe, a very incredible way. Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. So there's no question that this was the same one. Called a publican, called Levi in Luke, sitting at the receipt of custom in Matthew and told to follow him. Mark tells us he's the son of Alphaeus. Was he therefore brother to Judas? Was he of the same family of Cleophas and Mary? Why should we be told he was the son of Alphaeus? As we are told, if you look on the list, that James always, without exception, was called the son of Alphaeus. So was it a fact that Matthew and Judas were of the same family? Again, something for you to contemplate. One last point before we press on. Something else which might be of interest to you, because Cleophas, Alphaeus, same person, obviously fears a lot in the Gospels. Tradition, and I put it no stronger than that, tradition says that this man was brother to Joseph, the guardian of the Lord. Now if that was a fact, how marvellous, virtually all the apostles are linked together. How much they would have known of one another. But we can't go any stronger than tradition says. And when I say tradition, I don't mean church tradition. Historians say that Cleophas was brother to Joseph, the guardian of the Lord. But there's no evidence in Scripture whatsoever. So we have to accept that or reject it as we feel fit. Anyway, that's some suggestions from me to get your mind thinking about these disciples. Incredible people, chosen specifically by the Lord. I'd like us to go to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1, because they all had to have the same qualification. To be constituted an apostle, we are told what they had to actually have done. It's at the time when Matthias was called because of Judas Iscariot, and as they were gathering together to sort out the sort of men who could be qualified to be an apostle, notice what it says in verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, the point which I want to stress here, brothers and sisters, which I don't think we always appreciate, is that we are given only a few details of the call of some of the disciples. As we have said, they were called at various times, in various places, prior to them actually being selected as the 12 apostles. But there was one essential requirement which is outlined here. They had to be with the Lord beginning from the baptism of John. Beginning from the baptism of John. Now, as the gospel record unwinds itself, it would appear that these disciples were in different places and had not been there to witness the baptism of the Lord Jesus when he was baptized of John. And yet verse 22 seems to strongly indicate in Acts 1 they had to be there and they had to be with the Lord Jesus when he went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John. Now, if that's a fact, isn't it significant that all of these chosen ones were to witness that baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what impact it must have had on them, not necessarily at the time, but later when they were called by the Lord Jesus. Now, if we go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, although this is spoken of by the Apostle Paul as an apostle born out of due time, nevertheless, I believe it would have been another essential qualification for these apostles. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that seemed to be the overriding work of the apostles. They weren't there to baptize, although we have the occasion when some perform that act. Their main occupation, as it were, was to preach the gospel. Now, if we go back to Mark chapter 3, when we saw one of the three reasons the Master chose them, we saw last time that the first one was important to the Master, that they should have fellowship with him, and at the end of verse 14, that he might send them forth to preach. And it seemed the most thrust of their lives was to preach the gospel. And that seemed to be endorsed when deacons were chosen. Because if you remember, the apostle says it was necessary for them to keep going with the word of God and not to serve at tables. Not because they believed they were above that sort of thing, but it was necessary for them to preach the gospel. And so the basic work of these apostles was towards that end. And also, when we go back to the second of Corinthians in chapter 5, these apostles were unquestionably ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And without question, these apostles were those ambassadors. And of course, it's very exhortational, brethren, to consider that today we do not have apostles upon the earth. We do not have prophets. We have you,
and we have me. And we today, brothers and sisters, are the ambassadors of Christ to the world in which we live. And so the privileged position of the apostles, as chosen of God to do his specific work of letting the light shine before men, has come down upon our shoulders. And what a privilege it is to follow in the footsteps of these great men. Right, so that's given you, hopefully, something to think about as far as the apostles are concerned. Now, before again we actually get on to the looking at the numbers of them and the actual characteristic of each one of them, can I take you back to Luke chapter 12? Sorry, not Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 6. Now you recall, we saw last time in verse 12 that before he chooses the 12 apostles, he goes up into the mountain to pray. And then in verse 13, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So many disciples had followed him, and he now calls many to him. And out of those many disciples, he chooses 12, whom he names apostles. Now if you go to John chapter 15, the principle of this is emphasized in connection with those words which were used very frequently at the breaking of bread. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And in verse 14 of John chapter 15 he says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." And that was the special relationship of these 12 apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples collectively were servants. Out of those which he called, he chose 12. And those 12, he specifically said, were his friends. Now, again, brothers and sisters, let's take some words of exhortation from the book of Revelation in chapter 17. Because there is no question of us, no question of the fact that we all here tonight would class ourselves as disciples of the Lord Jesus. We have been called by his grace to an understanding of the gospel. But in Revelation chapter 17, there's an extra dimension there which we ought to consider. The chapter, of course, is dealing with the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over the harlot system of Rome, at the time when he will return to this earth and not only destroy the military power, as it will be in Gog, the king of the north, but also the ecclesiastical power, as described here in Revelation 17 and 18. And in verse 13, in part of this destruction, it says, "These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." We have been called, brothers and sisters, but shall we be chosen? Because out of the disciples, many were called, but few were chosen. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ used that principle later on when he uses those very words. Many are called, but few were chosen. And out of many of the disciples, only 12 were selected to be apostles, and obviously they were later, as we saw, called friends. Now, I'm not suggesting by any means that only the 12 were chosen. But we do find in the gospel records that many of disciples return from him. They turn their back upon him. Although some remain faithful, these 12 continued with him from the time of the baptism of John up to the time of the end. And it will be with the saints who will accompany the Lamb as he shall make war with the beast and overcome them, that they are called and chosen and faithful. And the third point, obviously, is the fact that they are faithful was the reason they were chosen. And therefore, I believe that we need to dwell upon the exhortational point that many are called, but few are chosen. So, with that as a brief background, can we go back to John's Gospel in chapter 1? Because in John chapter 1, we are given, in some detail, the call of the first of these disciples. This is not the time when they were chosen as apostles. This is the time when the call first came. Now, it's the time when, in verse 36, Jesus, as he walked, John the Baptist looked upon him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, we've said before, John obviously wanted his own disciples to leave him and follow this Lamb of God. And these two did just that. Now, we are told in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak was Andrew. The other one, as we suggested to you before, was John, the beloved disciple. It was characteristic of John not to name himself, as it appears so often in his gospel account. But why, in verse 38, brothers and sisters, do we have what, in first reading, might be a strange incident? Let's just read it, and then let's just think about it. But the two disciples followed Jesus, and in verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, again, as we progress through the disciples, normally the call was, "Come, follow me." But on this occasion, the first occasion, when any of the disciples were called, Andrew being the very first one who was called, it almost seems a strange scenario that we have here in these two verses. The first point I'd like you to think about, brothers and sisters, is in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" Now, I believe it would have been more appropriate to have said, "Whom seek ye?" They were following him. That's what we're told. They left, verse 37, they left John, and they followed Jesus. And you can imagine Jesus walking up the road or the track or whatever it was, and these two disciples of John were following after him. And he turned round and he said, "What seekest thou?" Now again, if we put ourselves in that situation, I believe we'd say, "Well, is it me you're after? Do you want me? Who seeketh thou?" But the Master doesn't say that. He says, "What seekest thou?" He obviously knew what was in their mind, because immediately they give him the answer. "Rabbi, where dwellest thou?" Why should they want to know that? Well, I believe the implication there is that they could come to him whenever they wished to learn of him. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God. You follow that man. He can take you unto salvation." And so they left Jesus, no doubt want to follow him in home. They didn't catch up with him, and yet it would have been quite easy for them to do that. They wanted to follow him. And no doubt, unless Jesus had not turned round, they would have kept on following him until eventually came where he was staying. So they didn't want to speak to Jesus at that time. And so he says, what are you after? We want to know where you live, Lord. And there's no question, brothers and sisters, the only reason they would want to know that is that at some point in time, if I can use a phrase which was used after in a different context, when they found a convenient season, they might go and seek him out and find what he'd got to say. But you notice the master, in verse 30, says, come and see. Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. They just left the banks of Jordan. They just left John the Baptist. So he obviously hadn't returned home to Nazareth, because we find a bit later on in verse 43, the day following Jesus would go forth into Galilee. It would have been too long a trek, some 80 miles. So there was no way they were going home that day. And yet Jesus took them to the place that he was lodging that night. Now why, brothers and sisters, should the incident be placed in this connection? Well, I believe it was going to impress upon the first disciple the meaning of true discipleship. Because if we go to Luke chapter 9, we know what the master said himself of where he dwelt. Luke chapter 9 in verse 57. And it came to pass that, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You come and see where I am staying for the night. You come and see what it means to be a follower of me. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere. And obviously, in the open, brothers and sisters, perhaps under, you know, some twigs roughly put together, that was the master's abode for the night. And that was going to mean and impress upon Andrew what true discipleship was all about. And I'd like to come on to that a bit further early part of next class. But can we leave you tonight on a very interesting note? Coming back to John chapter 1. I'd like you to think about this, brothers and sisters, during the week. In verse 39... we know that because it was about the 10th hour, 2 hours before the night, Andrew and John was to spend the night with the master. And it must have been marvellous for them to be with the master and hear the wonderful words at his lips. But it's that phrase which we've got. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him. And I don't think there's any of us in this room or those listening on tape who wouldn't have been, or given anything almost, to have been there, to abide with the Lord that day. And yet, when we look at Luke's Gospel in chapter 12, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ promises us and any disciple who will follow him. Speaking of those who are awake and ready and waiting for their Lord when he returns, verse 35, let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And so the promise, brothers and sisters, is that we will abide with the Master. And the same hospitality, the same fellowship, the same love, the same everything that he extended to Andrew and John is ours to enjoy, not just for a night, but for eternity, if we are true disciples of our Master. And I believe, brothers and sisters, in these days, difficult as they are in which we live, what better thought is there to have in our minds than one day we will spend eternity with this one who is the altogether lovely one. So we'll pick up the thought of Andrew and John next time, brothers and sisters, as what I believe is the basis of what the Lord was trying to impress upon them as to what true discipleship was all about.